Amen. So this is the second to last sermon in James. Next week is the last sermon. The Sunday after that, we're gonna do the remember and celebrate. We're gonna sort of do a sweeping look at James, and then celebrate what has God done in our hearts. And so, second to last message, James chapter 5, 13 to 18. We live in an era when you can find answers to almost anything, and you can find them quick. All you have to do is grab your smartphone and Google it. And I do this all the time. It's a really bad habit that I have. I'm trying to break this habit. I know it's rude, but if I'm in a group conversation and somebody says something in that conversation, and they state something as fact, and I think, I don't think that's true, I will secretly grab my smartphone and I will Google it and see if it's true. I know it's rude, and so I try to make sure that they don't see me do it, but I'm trying to break that habit. But we can find out information about almost anything. If you want to find the perfect bread recipe, and I've done that, whole wheat bread for bread makers, you Google it, and you've got it just like that. If you want to find out statistics about almost anything, you Google it, and you find out the information so quick. Almost anything you can find out from Google. And this last week, I was typing in something. And what Google does, it actually guesses what you're going to say. And so we do that when we're having conversations with people, right? Somebody will say something, and we guess what they're going to say. We interrupt them, and we finish their sentence. And they say, no, that's not what I was going to say. Well, Google does that, too. And so I was typing in, how much faith do I need? And then Google interrupted me and said, to start a new religion. And I said, no, that's not what I meant. But we've become so used to finding quick, instant information that we can be in danger of approaching the Bible like that too. Because we've become uncomfortable with mystery, with uncertainty. You know, why does God sometimes heal and sometimes not? I wish I knew. I wish I could give you an answer to that. Why does God sometimes heal and sometimes not? We want a formula. We want the words to say. We want to know the posture to, you know, what should my posture be? How much faith do I need? And these are all good questions, but to find a definitive answer, we can't do it because there is no formula. There's a lot of mystery to this question of why does God sometimes seem to answer and why does sometimes God seem silent? Now, I would imagine if I asked for a show of hands this morning to how many of you are satisfied with your prayer life, there would be very few hands, if any, that would go up. Because we all know that we can do better with our prayer life. And I should pray more. I should pray longer. I should pray for more people. I should pray more eloquently. I should pray more intensely. And so we can be left with these ongoing feelings of guilt because I don't pray right, or I don't pray long enough, or I don't pray for enough people. Or sort of like this guy in this cartoon here. Take a look at this. Oh, great, here comes Bob. I told him I'd pray for him. Dear God, help Bob. Amen. Hey, Bob! Been praying for you. We're going to dig into James. How many of you have done that? Be honest. Yeah, you've done that, haven't you? Been praying for you. We're going to dig into James and we're going to try and make sense of what he says about prayer. Seven times in six verses he talks about prayer. He mentions the word prayer. And usually when we read this passage, we sort of focus on this one verse where James talks about prayer for healing because it's sensational. And how many of us don't know people who need a touch of God's hand for healing? So we go right to that. But this whole section is marinated in prayer, and prayer for healing is just a very small part of it. Now, according to tradition, James had a nickname, and it was Camel Knees. Camel knees, that's right. How many of you would like that nickname? And apparently he got that moniker from spending so much time on his knees praying that his knees grew calluses that were hard like a camel's. Now, I'd never touched a camel's knees, but I imagine they have thick calluses. And so James had this nickname. Prayer was very important to him. And so let's see what James has to say about prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 13. And by the way, you can grab your church app, CRBC church app, and you can go right to this passage I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There are several kinds of prayer that James addresses here, and the list isn't exhaustive, but these are what James talks about. There's a prayer of comfort when suffering in verse 13. There's a prayer of praise also in verse 13. There's a prayer for healing for those who are sick in verses 14 and 15. There's a prayer of confession and community, verse 16, and a prayer of the righteous in verses 17 and 18. This monitor is not on. Can you turn it on so I can see what I'm talking about? So I'm going to try not to get bogged down in a lot of details, but let me just say right off the bat that James just, the main theme here that James seems to be talking about is that God wants us to talk to him about everything. He wants us to continually go to him. No matter what your situation, go to God. Enjoy God. Be with God. And so don't think that you can do your life without God, because you can't. At our very core, we need Jesus. So in verse 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so are you experiencing suffering, James says. That's the first thing he says. Are you suffering? Are you experiencing suffering of some kind? Well, James says, talk to God. Now, suffering here can refer to any kind of trial. It might be relational. You might be having a struggle with your marriage. You might be having relationship problems. Don't look at the monitor. Look over here. Here I am. It's okay. It'll come on. It doesn't matter if it comes on. Right here. You might be having some kind of struggle. And if it's a relationship problem, it could be any kind of relationship. Maybe you're having a relationship problem with your parents, or your children, or your colleagues, or your employer, or your employees. It could be anything. And the natural thing to do when we have relationship problems is we react, right? Somebody snaps at me, and so I just naturally snap back. When somebody snaps at me, I don't think, okay, God, how should I respond? It's like they snap at me, I snap at them. Bang. And what God wants to do is he wants to actually change our hearts so that we're responding how he would have us to respond. And another thing we do when we're having relationship problems is we ask God to change the other person, don't we? We're having a relationship problem. They are the problem. God, would you change them instead of me? We don't even know that I might be part of the problem. But James says, don't do what comes naturally. The Holy Spirit is living in you. He is residing in us. Jesus literally lives in us, and he can empower us to love that person so that dignity can be maintained in both of us. And so we allow the Spirit of Jesus to change our hearts. We go to God when we're having relationship problems. Sometimes God doesn't change the other person until the change first happens in us. And so that's where we should start. The suffering that you're experiencing may not be relational. It might be financial. Maybe you're having difficulty making it to the end of the month before payday. And the most natural thing to do then is to charge it to the credit card, right? We don't trust God. We rescue ourselves and we think, well, God's not big enough, and so I need to rescue myself. And then we don't wait to see if maybe God would have rescued me somehow. You know, God is above all a God who rescues. And so as we walk with Jesus, he can teach us to trust God. And every one of these obstacles is an opportunity to trust God. Practice trusting. Practice waiting for God. And practice doing the right thing and trusting God. Trust God and do the right thing. Don't do what comes naturally. We talked about this many times. If we do what comes naturally, oftentimes we do not do the right thing. The thing that we should do. The thing we know we should do. Maybe the suffering is a major decision that you have to make about your future, and you don't know which fork in the road to take. Well, talk to God. Talk to God. Spend time with him. Whatever your hardship, whatever your struggle, whatever your suffering, and every single one of us has these, we've all got a story. The first thing James says is talk to God about it. Don't do what comes naturally. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so James is saying no matter where you are on the emotional spectrum, whether you're sad or happy or somewhere in between, be there with God. Recognize God is with you. Go to him. Experience that joy with God. And in John 15, Jesus said, if you spend time with him and allow him to spend time with you, you can ask for whatever you want and he'll give it to you. That sounds pretty good, eh? You spend time with Jesus, allow him to spend time with you, and then you ask for whatever you want, and he gives it to you. That sounds pretty cool. Now, the caveat, of course, is that by spending time with him, we get to know him so well that we get to know what his heart for us is. We get to know the right thing to ask, and we'll be asking for the right things, and then he's going to give it to us. We don't ask him for things that are not good for us. Good parents don't give things that will hurt their kids when their kids ask for them. Mommy, I want this. Well, no, that's not good for you, so I'm not going to give that to you. And they might whine and complain at the time, but later on, hopefully, they learn that when you say no to them, the reason that you're saying no to them is because that thing is actually bad for you. And maybe they'll eventually learn that you actually do know best. Usually it's not till they're 25 or 26 or a little older, but eventually they learn that. Our Father God is a good father in a superlative sense. He's the best father. And he is omniscient, which means he knows everything. He is completely good. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. All power is in his hands. So he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's completely good and trustworthy. So it stands to reason that we should spend time with him and get to know who he is so that we would ask for the right things that are good for us and would give him glory. Doesn't that make sense? Remember what Jesus wrote in chapter 1 of James, verses 16 and 17. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, every good and every perfect gift is from above. And we sang the song earlier, Father of Lights. We're going to sing it again after the service if Dylan got my text. Did you get my text? And Shelley get my text after the service, Father of Lights? They got it. So God is good all the time. Well, you're good. And he wants to give us good things. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, if you, being a parent, if your child asked you for bread, would you give him a stone? And neither would your father. He wants to give good things. And so we learn to trust him. And every single obstacle, every single hardship, every single hard thing in our life is an opportunity to practice trusting him. Am I going to wait for God, who is my deliverer, or am I going to rescue myself? That's always the question. Don't do what comes naturally. And so in good times, in bad times, we train ourselves by the grace of God to look up to him. And as James said in the first chapter, even in the middle of our hardships, we can learn to see God's hand in them and thus be joyful in the middle of our suffering. And that doesn't come naturally for us. It's going to take training by the grace of God to actually get ourselves to turn our hearts up to him, to believe it, and then act on it. Last week after the service, somebody came up to me and thanked me for the sermon, and she said there was a sermon that I preached several weeks ago on complaining, and it prompted her to work on her thought life. And I asked her if I could use her story, and she said yes. She emailed it to me. She asked me not to use her name, so I'm not going to do that. But this is what she wrote. She said, "I was moved by your sermon on not complaining several weeks ago. I wrote up Philippians 2:14, but was not having a lot of victory in this area. I got the idea somewhere of wearing a bracelet as a reminder. And every time I complained out loud, I moved the bracelet to my other wrist. If I complained in my head, I did not move it. At first, as you can imagine, that bracelet went back and forth. After several days, I would stop myself from complaining out loud, just so I didn't have to move the bracelet, and just think the negative thoughts in my head. And by the way, this includes gossiping and slandering and complaining. Your sermon on not slandering anyone also spoke to me. Anyway, things went along a bit better, less verbal complaining, but after a bit, I noticed I was no longer complaining in my head. Slowly, my whole thought life was changing. My whole outlook on life is changing. Philippians 2:15 goes on to tell us why we should not complain. It says we will shine like stars in the universe, and what better witness is that?" And I've talked to several of you, especially through this James series, who have been allowing the Spirit of God to change your hearts, to change your minds. You've been taking your thoughts captive, and some of you have said people are starting to notice, and they're seeing Jesus in me. That is our witness to the Lord. It's so great. This is how we cooperate with Jesus, training with him. Jesus is the master. We are the apprentices. That's what discipleship is all about. And he trains us to take our thoughts captive so it translates into how we behave so others see Jesus in us. I thought that was just a great example of how we train in righteousness, which all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, you see training in righteousness, training in righteousness. We will not coast into maturity. We will not coast into maturity. It's going to take hard work, cooperating with Jesus, training as he hones our character so that we become like him through our life experiences. Well, the next kind of prayer that James addresses is prayer for healing. "Is anyone among you sick?" verse 14. "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." In Matthew chapter 8, remember Jesus calmed the storm. They were in the boat, and the disciples were fearing for their lives. Jesus was actually sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion. They said, "What are you doing sleeping? We're going to drown. Don't you know that we're going to drown? Oy vey, help us." And so Matthew 8 says they cried out to Jesus to save them. And that word save is the word sozo. It's the same word that James uses here when he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It means to rescue. The prayer of faith will rescue the person. And so in the case of physical healing, we should go first to God, who is our rescuer. Of course, we should use every means at our disposal, such as going to the doctor and using appropriate medicines and things like that, because God gave us those things. God, the Father of lights, he's the giver of all good things. But we shouldn't forget God. The natural thing for us to do when we're ill is first go to the doctor, and then, as a last resort, we go to God. That's the natural way for us. But when we're sick, James says, here's what you do. You call the elders of the church, and you get them to pray for you. And again, that's not natural. It's not natural because we have to humble ourselves. We have to admit that we're needy. We have to ask for help. We don't like to do that. But James says this is one of the requisites of healing prayer. We take the initiative. We humble ourselves and we ask for help from our community of faith and from our spiritual leaders. And James, again, it's don't do what comes naturally. The next thing James says is that the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of Jesus. Now, there's nothing special about the oil. I have some oil here. It's olive oil, and this is actually from the Holy Land. It's from Israel. It's mixed with frankincense and myrrh and spikenard. But they mostly used olive oil back in the first century. And so there's nothing special about the oil. There's no magic in it. It's not a special mixture that's a magic potion that's going to heal someone. It's the same when we baptize somebody, we take them back here. We don't pour holy water in there so that it'll save people. The water is symbolic. It's symbolic of something that has happened on the inside. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's the same with the oil. There's nothing special about it. There's no magic in it. But for some reason, God said that we should use oil. We should anoint people with oil for healing. And so God's word says it, and so we do that in obedience. So verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, when James says that the prayer of faith will save them, he's not meaning spiritually here, in the sense that they'll be made right with God, that they'll be justified by God. That's not what he's talking about. And I also don't think that James necessarily was saying that if they do this, they'll absolutely get physically healed. Because, well, we know that's not true because it's not magic. We would have experienced this over and over again. We have to remember the context here of James. They were suffering in many ways under the oppressive thumb of the Roman government. Remember in chapter 1, James urged them to face their suffering with joy. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because the suffering will lead to maturity. They look forward with eyes of faith to becoming more mature if they persevere through the trial. And so if we face the trials, whatever the trials that we have, with a humble attitude, then God's going to transform us from the inside out as we cooperate with Jesus, and then we'll bear more fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to be becoming more like Jesus. And so, hence, we can look forward through our trials, past our trials, to the other end of our trial with joy because we know the outcome of it. In chapter 1, James didn't say that God's going to take away our trials. I wish he did. But he didn't. And nor does he say, if we follow this prescription, the sick person will absolutely get healed. Remember in John 17, Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer for his disciples. He first prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for you and me right here. And he said, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, just before that, in chapter 16, verse 33 of John, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So trouble, tribulation is a part of living in a fallen world. That's the world we live in. And as Christ followers, we're not exempt from it. You know, I don't believe that God always wants us to be healed. Now, some of you may disagree with me. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the most important thing to God is our comfort. Some of you might be surprised by that. The most important thing to God is not our comfort. What is important to Him, though, is that we would grow in our relationship with Him and in our relationship with others in the middle of the storm. And that will not happen if God always rescues us from our problems. I once visited a lady at the cancer clinic in Vancouver many years ago when I first moved to Vancouver, and she had a very serious form of cancer. She was dying. I went in to pray with her, and I asked her how she wanted me to pray for her. And aside from asking that I pray for her healing, which she did, she said, "Would you please pray for my children that they would be free from pain and suffering and have an easy life?" And I was silent. And then in several seconds, I said, I'm sorry. I can't in good conscience pray that for your children because that is not good for them. It is not good for them to escape all their problems because then they would remain weak and they wouldn't mature. And the good thing for them is that they would learn how to mature through their problems, through their pain, through their difficulties. And so she understood that, and we prayed for them. And so when we pray about these kinds of things, either for ourselves or for someone else, yes, we should pray for healing, but we should also pray that God would help them to endure and to learn what He wants them to learn through the suffering instead of just helping them to escape the suffering, to follow the path of least resistance. That said, we should pray for healing. I believe that God still heals today. He answers our prayers. He's a God who listens. I believe that with all my heart. We have a friend who's originally from El Salvador, and she has a niece who's still in El Salvador, and her niece had surgery on her mouth. She had a tumor removed from inside her mouth. And the resulting effect of that was that she had some bare nerves in her mouth that were excruciatingly painful. If you can imagine it's tender nerves in there. And so she asked for prayer, and there are people praying from all over the world for our friend's niece. At 12 o'clock sharp one day, the pain was instantly gone. And I believe that was the hand of God. We asked not only that she would be healed, but we asked that she would experience the very presence and the peace of Jesus as she went through that problem, and that others would see Jesus in her. I talked to some people this morning, and somebody reminded me of somebody here who's just received healing. And I haven't asked if I could mention them, so I'm not going to do that, but I can think of a couple people here who have received healing from the hand of God. And God still heals today. He's a God who heals. He is above all a rescuing God. Now, I want to touch on what James meant here when he said the prayer of faith in verse 15. James says that the prayer of faith will save the sick person. What does it mean, the prayer of faith? And whose faith does the prayer of faith refer to? Is it the faith of the ones doing the praying, or is it the faith of the ones being prayed for? We don't have a lot of time to look at that, but just suffice it to say that it's the faith of the ones who are praying. James is talking about the elders praying. They have the prayer of faith. Their faith is in a God they have experienced. They have experienced that He is all-powerful, that He is able, that He is good, that He is a loving Father. And they trust Him because they've experienced that goodness all through their lives. And so with that prayer of faith, they pray for the sick person. Now, I've counseled many people who have struggled with illness of one kind or another, and they've been told by well-meaning Christians that the reason they're not getting healed is because they don't have enough faith. And you've probably heard stories like that too, and that's a terrible thing to tell somebody. And then they walk around with a guilt complex, feeling like a substandard Christian because they can't muster up enough faith to receive healing from their Heavenly Father who's supposed to love them. Now, there's an element of truth in the fact that we have to have faith, but Jesus said, as much as a mustard seed, a very small seed. Many times, Jesus actually healed people who didn't have faith at all. Remember the centurion who ran up to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant? Well, the servant wasn't even present. Jesus healed the servant from a distance. Or what about Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb? Jesus didn't ask Lazarus for permission. He was dead. He just raised him because it was God's will that Jesus would be glorified and that people would see that he is the Messiah of God who has come to deliver them. And so we should never heap guilt and shame on people and tell them they don't have enough faith. And if they did have enough faith, God would heal them. And Jesus said many times that he always acted according to the Father's will. And so we do the same, just like Jesus said in John 15. Get to know me. Get to know what I'm like. Spend time in the Word. Let me spend time with you. You'll get to know what to ask, and then you ask it, and I'll do it. Well, James continues at the end of verse 15. He says, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So this person has asked for prayer, and James says he'll also be forgiven. So he's already humbled himself. This person has humbled themselves. They before God, they've recognized that they're powerless. They've gone to the elders of the church. They've asked for help, and they recognize that barring any intervention of God, they won't be healed. And so they posture themselves in humility before God and before the elders. And then God forgives them because their heart is right. They've already humbled their heart. And so James says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so confession of sin is another requisite of healing prayer. And notice it's not just confession of sin in front of God, but in front of your faith community. And we need to be careful, though, that we don't assume that a person is sick because they have sin in their lives. I've heard many stories like this as well, that people live in shame because somebody told them that God won't heal them because they have sin in their lives. And Jesus reprimanded his disciples for that in John chapter 9. Sometimes that might be true, but we are not the judge and we shouldn't set ourselves up as the judge. We ask for healing. God decides based on our hearts, based on his desire, based on his will. Verse 16, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James says Elijah was just like us. And if you know the Old Testament, you know all the wacky, crazy things that God did through Elijah. And James says he was a man just like us. He was just a human being just like us. And so in other words, we can potentially have just as an effective prayer life as Elijah had. He was so set on living his life according to God's ways. He knew God. He spent time with him. And so he knew that without a shadow of a doubt, God would answer his prayers because he wasn't going to answer or ask for anything that was outside of what God would want. Friends, God still answers prayer today. Do you believe that? He still heals. But we have to train ourselves by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to stop doing what comes natural to us and instead go to the Lord. And then trust Him with the outcome. Our faith is not that God's going to give us exactly what we ask for. Our faith is in the one to whom we pray. We know that He is an all-knowing, all-loving, completely good, all-powerful, trustworthy God. And so we can trust that He's going to do the right thing when we ask for Him. And sometimes we ask for the thing that's not ultimately the best for us. What James is saying in this passage is that we should practice the presence of Jesus. Be aware that He's with us at all times, no matter where we are on the emotional spectrum, whether we're on a high, whether we're on a low, whether we're somewhere in between. Recognize that we're with Jesus. Practice His presence. Talk to Him. He listens. He is above all a rescuing God. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, from the fall, from that point on, God, the rescuing God, set out to rescue His people. Right through to Revelation, where the final rescue mission is going to be complete. And everyone will be healed. We may not get healed right down here on this earth, but in heaven, we're going to have new bodies. My love handles will no longer be here. My back won't hurt anymore. I'll have all my teeth. It's going to be beautiful. And our prayer life should not be mostly about getting what we want from God, but in getting to know the God who saved us through Jesus Christ. And so spend time with Him. Get to know Him. Get to know Him through His Word so that we'll know how and what to pray for. I'm going to call the worship team up and we're going to sing a couple of songs here. And as we do, if you want prayer for something, come to the front. And I do have this anointing oil. If you want prayer for healing, I'm going to call the elders and deacons up and the staff. If you want prayer for something, come up to the front and we'll pray for you.